And we'll be back in the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. And when you think about the book of Revelation, what tends to come to mind is a lot of doom and gloom. And there is that. But that's reserved for non-believers. But for us believers, there is a lot of good news. And we get some of that today, some more of that today. So in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 8, we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more, so that he should deceive the nations no more. Till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And I'm sorry, that was verses 1 through 6, not 1 through 8.
Thank you, John. Let me invite you to take out your outline. And just a note, it occurred to me, some of you may not know Kathy's family, so I should have mentioned, we're glad that Ann Higgins could be here this morning, and I presented a Bible to her. That's Kathy's mom, Doug Lynham, her husband, Skip, her brother, presented a Bible to him. Kathy, her sister, I gave her a Bible. She just sang for us with Bobby. And then Bonnie, her sister, lives in Utah, couldn't be with us today, but we will save a Bible for her. Let's pause for just a moment and look to the Lord once again. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity now to open your word together. And as we do so, we pray that you'd open our understanding. Teach us, Lord, what you have for us in this passage. Help us to be encouraged by all that you have in store for us in the future. We realize that days are difficult at times here, not so much for us in this country, but for so many of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering and dying and being persecuted for their faith. But we realize that you have a marvelous future plan for us that boggles the mind. And we're grateful that in this message and in the next few to come, we can get a glimpse of what you plan for those that love you. Open our hearts and our minds to that now as we open your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. For centuries, the Old Testament prophets foretold a future period of glory that would far surpass anything that the people of Israel had known, even greater than the glory days of David and Solomon. Even when they were pronouncing judgment upon God's people for their sins or the pagan nations surrounding the Jews, the prophets would often flash forward to this golden age to come. Isaiah lived during the final days of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he saw the Assyrians invade and conquer his brothers to the north. He also warned of coming judgment upon his nation of Judah for their forsaking God and his law. And that judgment came in the form of the Babylonians, who conquered and deported the people. But he also foresaw a day when the judgment would be over, and an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity and glory would cover not only the land of Judah, but the entire world. It would be a time when nations would turn their instruments of war into farm implements. And there would be no need for armies and weapons, for no enemy would seek to harm its neighbors. It would be a time when the land itself would be transformed so that the desert would blossom like a rose. It would be a time when even the nature of animals would be changed, when a lion and a lamb would lie down together, when meat-eating animals would become vegetarians, and when a little child could play with a cobra and there would be no danger. It would be a time when everyone would know the Lord because the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the water covers the sea. It would be a time when Israel would be the chief nation on earth, and she would finally occupy the full land grant that God had promised Abraham. It would be a time when the Messiah himself would rule the world from David's throne in Jerusalem. It would be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven brought down to earth, the times of refreshing, the fullness of times, that which God had planned and moving history toward all along. We will talk about those aspects of the kingdom next Sunday, Lord willing, but today we want to focus on how it gets started. For nearly 4,000 years, we've been told that the kingdom was coming. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When Jesus came the first time, he offered to set up the kingdom then. John the Baptist, his forerunner, called upon people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because the king's here. Jesus began to preach in his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But when he came into his own, and his own did not receive him, when his nation rejected him, then the physical, political aspect of the kingdom was postponed. Now, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God is in our midst as Christ rules as kings in the hearts of his people. But that's not all that the Old Testament prophets were talking about. They predicted a literal political kingdom on earth ruled by Christ. And that's what's still to come. And by the time we get to Revelation 20, the time has come. In a real sense, the end times began 2,000 years ago when Jesus came the first time, because he set in motion a series of events that would culminate with his returning to earth at his second coming. We've looked at those events spelled out in the first 19 chapters of Revelation, especially in the events of the tribulation from chapters 6 through 19. Now he's returned to the planet, and he's ready to set up that kingdom. We knew the kingdom was coming, but we didn't know its duration until we got to this paragraph that John just read for us a few moments ago. Six times in the first seven verses of Revelation 20, the phrase 1,000 years is used. The word millennium means 1,000 years, so we use that term to describe this period. However, not every believer agrees with us about this literal interpretation of the passage, so please note that there are three views on the millennium. The most recent is the post-millennialism view. The post prefix there refers to the return of Christ, and it suggests that Jesus will return to earth after the millennium is completed, post-millennium. This view sees the 1,000 years as merely symbolic, not literal at all, but symbolic of a golden age of righteousness and spiritual prosperity. The age was ushered in by the triumph of the gospel during the present church age and completed when Christ returns. References to Christ ruling on earth refer to his spiritual reign in the hearts of believers in the church. So all those promises that God made to Israel are forfeited, and they're being fulfilled in the hearts of the church, the people who are part of the church today. So all the other promises about the lion and the lamb and the child and the cobra and the implements of war turned to farm implements, all of that in this view is just symbolic. It flourished in the early years of the 20th century when it was believed that modern science and technology would usher in a great improvement for the human race, and the adherents thought that the gospel would spread and humanity would embrace Christianity and the church would usher in the kingdom and then Jesus would return. Well, something happened on the way to the farm. Two world wars, Great Depression, all of the tragedies of the 20th century pretty much dampened the enthusiasm for this view, and it largely died out, although it has had a recent revival, and there are some prominent evangelicals who hold this position. The second view is the amillennial view. The a prefix negates the word that follows, so those who hold this view don't believe there will be a literal reign of Christ upon the earth. In some sense, in some ways, they're like the postmillennial position, but they just see it entirely as spiritual. It sees the 1,000 years as merely symbolic of a long period of time. I mean, he could have said 10,000 or 1,000,000 or whatever. He just said 1,000, and it just refers to a long period of time. And they say that all those promises that God made to Abraham about the land, and that he made to David about a throne and a kingdom, and the promises he made through Isaiah and Jeremiah about that golden age when Israel would be the chief nation, all of that was lost when they rejected Christ, and it's all now spiritualized within the church. There are many prominent evangelicals who hold this view, primarily among those among the Reformed persuasion. And so it is a dominant view within Christendom. But the third view, the one that I'm convinced is correct, is the premillennial view. That's the view that is part of our doctrinal statement. It's a view that we hold. And it's a view that takes the passages of Scripture about prophecy literally. The prefix means that Christ returns before the millennium. In fact, his return is what ushers it in. It sees the 1,000 years as just that, 1,000 years, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth following his second coming. And as I said, 7 times in these verses, or 6 times, I should say, 1,000 years is used. And those of us who hold this position believe that when God made a promise to Abraham and he said it was forever, that's what he meant. When he made a promise to David and he said it's forever, that's what he meant. And all the promises that he made to Israel and all the promises he made about a golden age to come when all of nature and the earth will be transformed back to a state like Eden, we believe that that will literally happen. Now, many of the Bible teachers that you listen to on the radio and television, David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll, Erwin Lutzer, John MacArthur, Vernon McGee, Tony Evans, Chip Ingram, Stephen Davey, many others, hold this premillennial position. In fact, even those who hold the first two admit that if you take the prophecies literally, then you have to come up with a premillennial position. My question is, why would you take them any other way? If you interpret the rest of the Bible literally, if you look at history and narrative and poetry and wisdom literature and the Gospels and the epistles, and you take them, you interpret those literally, and you believe that God's word is inspired and inerrant, then why do you switch gears when you come to prophecy? It doesn't make sense to me, and it's inconsistent. And by the way, it ignores the unmistakable fact that all the prophecies that were made about Jesus' first coming were literally fulfilled. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. He did grow up in Nazareth. He did heal the sick and raise the dead. He did come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He did die on a cross between two thieves. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. He did rise from the dead. And all of those dozens and dozens of prophecies about his first coming were literally fulfilled. So why would I expect that the prophecies about his second coming would not be also literally fulfilled? Well, we believe that when the Lord comes back, as is set forth in chapter 19 and then goes into chapter 20, all of these events that are talked about here will happen. We hold that they are at face value, and we interpret them that way, and I'm absolutely convinced that that's the right way to interpret the Bible. God can say what he means, and he means what he says. He's able to communicate. This is the book of Revelation, not covering up, and he's telling us what he has for us in the future. Let me say that there are several steps to setting up the kingdom. And for the kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, as the voices in heaven said would happen when the seventh trumpet was blown back in chapter 11, verse 15, and Handel wrote would happen when he wrote his Messiah, then a lot of changes have to occur. Would you agree? It doesn't look like the kingdoms of this world belong to Christ. In fact, as I mentioned when we were in that passage, the word is singular. So whether you're talking about the kingdom of the United States or Great Britain or Russia or China or any other of the kingdoms of this world, they are all currently under one head, and that head is Satan. He's the god of this age. So he's just manifests his rule in different ways throughout history, but this is his time. But one day, the kingdom collectively of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And for that to happen, some changes have to occur. Well, they are going to occur, and they're going to happen very rapidly once they set in motion. First of all, there's some events at his return, and we've already looked at those. Just a quick review. We saw back in chapter 19 that he returns to earth with his saints and his angels. We're told that he seizes the beast and the false prophet and casts them into Gehenna, verse 20. We're told that he destroys the armies at Armageddon with his mere word. These millions of soldiers gathered there, he just speaks the word, we're with him. The armies of heaven, including us, coming with him. We don't have to fight. He just speaks the word, and they're instantly killed. Then he sends his angels to gather the unsaved of the earth to be judged and executed. He told us that in Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse and the parable of the sheep and goats, they will be gathered together. He told us that in the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, that just as he returns, and I know that technically this is right afterwards, but it's sort of one event. He sends his angels to gather every unbeliever on the planet to Jerusalem where they are executed. So the Battle of Armageddon is really not a battle at all. It is an execution. It is a pouring out of God's judgment. So that by the time he finishes, there is not one unbeliever left on the planet when the kingdom begins. He also at that time, as the angels go out, they also gather the believers. Those that have escaped the tribulation, the wrath of the Antichrist. There aren't many of them, but those that have survived, we'll talk about them next time. They're brought and evaluated by the Lord and then allowed to go into the kingdom, and they enter the earthly kingdom in their natural bodies. We will have glorified bodies at that time. So, parable of the sheep and goats, other parables in Matthew 13 tell us about that as well. So all of that happens at his return. I have a note here. You need to plug in and just circle Ezekiel 20 there. We don't have time to turn to it. But Ezekiel 20 talks about him judging his people Israel at his second coming. And then Matthew 25 says that he will judge the Gentiles. So he'll judge his people first as they are gathered. Remember, he's going to rescue a bunch of Jews that have been kept safe down at Petra for the last 3.5 years to escape the wrath of the Antichrist. They're brought up to Jerusalem. They're evaluated for their faithfulness to the Lord. And then he also judges all of the Gentile nations. And those that are unbelievers are removed from the earth. And those that are believers go into the millennial kingdom. Now, that's what happens at his return. What about following his return? And that's where we pick up in this chapter. We only look at the first two events here, then we'll pick it up next time. But the first is, in verses 1 to 3, the restraining of the evil one. Now, he's already dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet. They were there with their great armies, and all of a sudden, God just snatched them up, and the armies were left without leaders. And those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, the first two people there. There's no one in the lake of fire today. As far as I know, it has already been created. I don't know where it is. It could be some distant star. It could be somewhere outside the space, matter, time, universe. I don't know where it's at, but it is a literal place, and these two guys who deceive the whole world will be the first two that are sent there. And now, Satan is taken. And John sees an angel in verse 1 coming down from heaven. Don't miss how often the angels play a dominant role in the events of Revelation. We saw it back in chapters 19, verse 17. He saw an angel, and many, many times he introduced what he's seeing by telling us that he sees an angel heading it up. The angel has a key to the bottomless pit, and he has a great chain in his hand. Now, critics of the Bible have had a big fun with this. What kind of chain is this? Is it a log chain? Is it a metal chain? This chain's going to hold Satan, is it? I don't know what kind of chain it is. You know what it is? It's a chain. And it is a chain sufficient to bind Satan for 1,000 years. So I can leave that up to the Lord, okay? Whatever kind of chain he needs, he's got it. And this angel is strong enough to use it. And he comes down and he takes hold of Satan and he binds him with a great chain. And he's got this key. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that Jesus has the key of death and Hades. And in chapter 9, the key was given to a star that fell from heaven to open this abyss so that demons could come out and torture people for 5 months. Now this angel has the key, and he's going to open this abyss. 7 times in the book of Revelation, the abyss, the literally the shaft of the abyss is mentioned. And every time that it's used, it's referring to a place where some demons are confined. Now, a few a little bit later, I think I mentioned the word Tartarus, but I'll go ahead and mention it here. One time in the Bible, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, there's another Greek word that's used, and it's a word that they borrowed. The biblical writers borrowed it from the Greeks. It's the word Tartarus. And it was a word that the Greeks used for in their mind, was a place even lower than Hades. The deepest shaft of hell in their mind, where the worst offenders in mankind and where the worst demons were held. Now, there was some truth to that, because such a place does exist. And in fact, Jude and 2 Peter tell us that some demons who sinned in some especially horrible way, they left their first estate. They were confined for that one sin, confined permanently in Tartarus until they'll one day be taken out and thrown into Gehenna. Now, I believe that that's referring to the sin that occurred in Genesis 6 just before the flood. Not every Bible scholar believes that, but if that's not the sin, then it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. I believe it was a case where demons possessed the bodies of evil men, they cohabited with women, and created just a very, very wicked race. Well, if you remember, on some occasions when Jesus confronted demons when he was here on earth, for example, I'm thinking of Luke chapter 8, when confronted the what we call the maniac of Gadara, the man that on the shore of the Gadarenes that was possessed by many demons. In fact, when Jesus asked him his name, he said, "My name is Legion," because so many demons had possessed this man. And when they saw Jesus, it's interesting how they have a very different reaction than the devil does. When the devil confronted Jesus in Matthew 4 in the wilderness, he was very haughty. There was a sneer on his lip. "If you be the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to be bread, become bread?" The demons never act that way. When they see Jesus, they are scared to death. And when he confronts these demons that are possessing this poor man, they cry out and they say, "We know who you are, Jesus, Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew enough theology to know that the time was coming, but they didn't think it was yet. And then they beg him, "Please don't send us into the abyss, the abyss." They knew that place existed. Some demons are confined there as we speak. Most of them are not. They're free to help Satan in all of his wicked shenanigans in the world. But there's some that are there and they have no access to the human race, except for that time in the future when they're let out for 5 months to torment people. And they're described as locust-like creatures. Well, Satan, who has tormented the human race and brought down millions of men and women, starting with Eve and then Adam, he's finally, going to be bound. And we're told that this one that the angel lays hold on, in case we have any question, is the dragon. In chapter 12, verses 9 to 12, I was going to turn there, but we don't have time for it. But just circle those references, chapter 12. You have the exact same description of him there as you have here. He's called the dragon, referring to his vicious nature. Remember in chapter 12, it was the great red dragon that John sees in the heavens that is after the newborn Christ, waiting for this woman who's with child, representing Israel, to give birth to the Messiah so he could devour the child. And he's thwarted in that, and he's angry, and so he comes to the earth to persecute the followers of Christ, the dragon. He's called that serpent of old. And that, of course, takes us right back to Eden. Satan used one of God's creatures, the most subtle creature in the forest. And it wasn't a snake at the time. It became a snake as a result of the curse. But this was a beautiful creature, perhaps the most beautiful in the garden, that Satan manipulated and used. And so he's identified with that serpent and called the serpent of old. And that, of course, takes his identity all the way back to the beginning of mankind. He's called the devil. That's the Greek word diabolos, which means to slander, to falsely accuse. And that's what he's been doing throughout the church age, and that's what he's been doing in the book of Revelation, because over and over we're told that the accuser of the brethren is at work. 35 times in the Bible, he's called the devil. Then he's called Satan. That's literally, that is a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Satan, S-A-T-A-N. It just transliterates over into English, and it means adversary, enemy. 52 times in the Bible, the evil one is called our adversary, our enemy. We're told that the angel binds the devil for 1,000 years and cast him into this abyss. And there he stays. Satan is not in hell now. He is not a king over hell, ruling, sitting there on his throne with a pitchfork and little puffs of smoke and ash coming up and demons reporting to him. That is not where he is at. He told us in the book of Job where he was at and what he was doing. The Lord asked him, where'd you come from? From going to and fro in the earth and going up and down in it. And Peter said that our adversary, there's that word, is walking about seeking whom he may devour as a roaring lion. But for 1,000 years, he will be in the abyss, the bottomless pit. We're told that the angel shuts up the devil in the abyss and sets a seal on him. Don't miss the irony here. What did they do when Jesus died? Where did they bury him? In a tomb. What did they put over the tomb? A stone. What did they put on the stone? A Roman seal. Now that seal was totally ineffective in keeping Jesus in there, but this angelic seal will be effective in keeping Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. And the reason he's put there, and by the way, and I'll mention this next time, I should have given you the reference here, but we're told that the demons are put there as well at the same time. So that for 1,000 years, there will Satan will not have access to any human beings, nor will there be any demons to tempt anybody. How many of you who are older, as old as me or older, remember the comedian Flip Wilson? What was Flip's signature line? The devil made me do it. For 1,000 years, nobody will be able to say that and it be true. For 1,000 years, nobody will be tempted by Satan. He will not solicit anyone to do evil because he and his demons will be confined to the pit. Now we're told that after the 1,000 years, the devil must be released for a little while, and we'll pick that up next time as to why that's the case. Now, very quickly, the other thing he sees here is the resurrection of every remaining believer. That's in verses 4 to 6. And I'll just hit it quickly because we're going to expand it next time. But John, after seeing the binding of Satan and he's thrown into the pit and he's out of the way, the next thing he says is, I see thrones and people sitting on them, and judgment is committed to them. And that takes us back to the throne scene in chapters 4 and 5, where he saw these 24 elders sitting upon 24 thrones around the central throne of God, which was the central place and point of reference in heaven. These are believers who reign with Christ throughout the millennium. Now remember, he promised this to the 12 apostles. You see that reference there, Matthew 19, circle that on your outline and go back and check it out this afternoon. He promised the 12 apostles, you who have followed me will sit upon 12 thrones in the kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Judas lost out. Matthias took his place. Some people think it ought to be Paul, but I'm not worried about that. But they will be sitting on thrones in a political, governmental position in glorified bodies for the 1,000 years. He also promised that to faithful believers during this age. Daniel 7:22 talks about the saints being on thrones. Matthew 25, Luke 19, Jesus told parables in which he said, if you'll be faithful during this life, it will directly impact your level and degree of service for me in the millennium. For example, the one guy whom he'd given talents to, and he came back and checked him out later, and he said, well, Lord, your talent has multiplied to 10. He said, good job. I'll make you ruler of 10 cities. Next guy came up and he said, well, Lord, your talent has multiplied to 5. He says, good job. I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. Now, what is he talking about? When is that going to happen? It's going to happen during the millennium, and it means that your obedience and faithfulness to the Lord in this life really does matter concerning your effective service for him in the next. So don't get the idea, well, I got my ticket to heaven, that's all I'm worried about. And I'm just going to kind of skip through life, and I'm not going to worry about studying my Bible and praying and being in church and sharing my faith and worshiping and serving and doing all those things the preacher keeps telling me I need to be doing, because all I'm worried about is I'm going to heaven. Well, if you got that attitude, then you might not check up on that last statement. But when you get there, you'll be sorry that you wasted this life. Because your obedience and service for the Lord in this life directly impacts your level of service for Him in the kingdom and throughout eternity. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we'll be judging the world. And he says we'll be judging angels as well. And we'll talk about that next time, how our roles perhaps will reverse because we come back with glorified bodies, sinless. He then says that he sees the souls of the martyrs living and reigning with Christ. And but I should have mentioned that this is what he sees here with these thrones is pictured by the 24 elders on the thrones around God's throne. And I failed to mention that, but you see the reference there, Revelation 4:4, circle that. Then he says he sees the souls of the martyrs living and reigning with Christ. These are the tribulation saints. These were those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. Look at how many times reference is made to them in the book of Revelation. I've given you all the references here. Chapter 6, chapter 7, 11, 13, 14, 16, 17, 18, 19, and then here in chapter 20. God is letting his people know, I haven't forgot about you. Just like every Sunday we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. He hadn't forgotten about them. There have been more people killed for their faith in the 20th century than the first 19 combined, and that has continued into the 21st. And the greatest bloodbath of believers in history will be during this seven-year period. At the same time, it will be the greatest period of evangelism and spiritual ingathering in history. More people will come to Christ during the seven-year tribulation than any comparable time in history, and more of them will pay for it with their life than any comparable time in history. They die for their faith. Most of them do. The ones that survive are the ones who go into the kingdom with natural bodies. But these are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And those are the ones that are mentioned here. According to Daniel 12, the Old Testament saints are also resurrected this time. We, the church saints, were resurrected 7 years earlier at the rapture. But here, the remaining believers, the tribulation saints who died, the Old Testament saints, that would be Adam all the way up to Christ, they're resurrected. And all of these, we're told, are be blessed to be part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection refers to a, not just first in order, because there's several stages in it, but a kind. Blessed and holy are those who are part of the first resurrection, because on those the second death has no power. But we will rule, we will reign as priests and kings with Christ for 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians 15 gives the order. The first to be resurrected was Christ. The next group will be church saints at the rapture. That could be today. The next group will be the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints at the second coming. And all of those are believers, and they are part of the first resurrection. John says the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, do not live again until the 1,000 years are over. That'll be the second resurrection. And that will be all unbelievers from Cain to the last person who lived who did not trust Christ. And they will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment. 1,000 years in the future from this point. The question is, are you included in the first resurrection or the second death? Because there aren't any other options. There's no middle ground. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will be part of the first resurrection. Now, you may die and then be resurrected at the rapture, or if the Lord comes back while we're still alive, we'll never die physically. We'll just be caught up and changed. But you're a part of the first resurrection, which guarantees that you have no part in the second death. Now, what is the second death? Well, we'll see that at the end of the 20th chapter. The second death is the lake of fire. Born once, and you die twice. Born twice, and you only die once, and maybe not at all. But the answer to that question hinges your entire eternal destiny. Do you know Jesus Christ? The great thing about the book of Revelation is it lets us see the last page, the last chapter. We don't have all the details, but we have enough to know how secure we are in Christ. That regardless of what happens today, tomorrow, this coming week, the economy, economic situation, whatever might happen here, our position in Christ is secure. And he has a future plan for us that is mind-boggling. In fact, Paul said, it's never even entered into our mind what he's planned for those who love him. Are you one of those? If not, you can be. You can trust him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a closing song. And this is your opportunity, if you've never trusted Christ, to say yes to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I do believe. I believe you came the first time, that you died on the cross, and you paid for my sins personally, and you rose from the dead. I believe that, but I've never trusted you until now. But right now, I'm reaching out by faith, and I'm putting my trust in you. I'm not depending on me anymore. I don't have any plan B. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to you and your cross I cling. Have you trusted him? Are you trusting him like that right now? If not, I invite you to him. Father, we thank you for the clear message of the gospel. We thank you for the invitation that goes forth to all who will trust the Savior, they can have eternal life. Thank you that you've told us what's ahead of us, so that we don't have to be in fear and darkness about the future. We know that dark times will come to this earth. We know that some may even come to us before the rapture, but we know that we're secure in Christ. Yet, Lord, there may be one or two or more here with us this morning who don't have that assurance because they've never trusted the Savior. May they right now reach out by faith and put their trust in him. Give them the courage to say yes, to stay behind if need be, to get the help that they need. But I pray that you'd work in hearts, and I pray that you'd challenge those of us who know you to be faithful in sharing that message for those who would be left behind if the Lord came today. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask, and we thank you in his name.